I do invite you to turn with me this morning to Revelation chapter 5 as we read and consider this chapter together. For those of you who are visiting, we've been making our way through the book of Revelation beginning this past summer. And in chapters 4 and 5, John is given the second of his seven visions, and really a glorious vision that he is given to teach him and us something very, very amazing and very, very important before he gets to what we might consider to be some of the difficulty of this book and some of the horrible things that would take place to the church and so forth. So we considered the last couple of weeks, chapter 4, a couple of sermons, and now this morning, Revelation chapter 5. As remember, again, John has been taken up into the Spirit, and he is given a revelation of what's going on in heaven. Chapter 5, this is God's holy word. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Dear Heavenly Father, once again we humbly bow before you, knowing our need for your blessing, the blessing of your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds, to illumine us as only you are able to do, that you would help us to consider and to understand the glorious truth of this portion of your holy word, and that by it we would be forever changed and drawn closer to the heart of our Almighty God. These things we ask for Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray. Amen. O beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you ever ask questions that begin with the words, "What if?" What if? What if this or what if that? What if not this? What if not that? What if the MRI reveals bad news? What if my desired candidate does not win? What if my plans get disrupted? What if I don't get better? Our kids learn a lot of things by those what-if questions, don't they? They like to ask a lot of questions. Of course, the questions that we could ask, beginning with those words, could be absolutely endless. And of course, we know that we have no control over the answers to many of those questions that we might be tempted to ask. However, dear people of God, there is an extremely important what if question that each and every one of us should ask and consider. And that question is this: what if there were no mediator between God and man? What if there were no Lord Jesus Christ, no Son of God, no second person of the Blessed Trinity? Now, on the one hand, and praise God, we can say that that's a moot point because we know by the grace of God the truth. We know the truth of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. But in this revelation of heaven given to John, and thereby through John given to us, John, and we with him, John was brought to consider this question briefly and the horror of it, only to be lifted up with the glorious truth of the reality of this mediator. And this was to give John, and this was to give the church of that day and us still today, this was to give them amazing comfort in the face of the history that was to come upon the church. But still, maybe you might wonder at times. I mean, life is hard, and we see trials and heartaches all around us, and there are natural disasters that sometimes we have to experience, and there's human suffering. We've experienced that already early in the early morning hours of this day, and we know that wickedness often seems to go unchallenged. There's frustration, there's confusion, there is dejection and rejection and despair and inequality and injustice. We know all of that is true. We've been taught and we firmly believe that Jesus Christ reigns. We know the truth of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for the good of those who love Him. But the evidence and at times personal experience seems to conflict with that. It seems to contradict that. And we wonder that when we're in the thick of it, well, what are we to make of all that? Where is our hope? I mean, we confess that we don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but we also confess that we know who holds tomorrow, no matter what may happen. Yet at times, we need to be convinced that all of this is really true, right? And that's when we got to go back to Revelation chapters 4, and especially chapter 5. Remember again, Revelation 4, we are brought face to face with the throne of God, and therefore His sovereignty, that He is the one who is in the center of the universe. And we were brought face to face with the worship of this sovereign one. But John's vision, this particular vision, is not over yet. And before he is given to see the history of the church with all of the trials and tribulations and persecution and abuses that the church would face because of the attacks of Satan with Revelation chapter 5, John himself was made to consider the what if there were no mediator question. Only to have that absolutely horrible thought driven far, far away. But he was brought to consider this as he was forced to consider another important question: who is worthy? Who is worthy? And that, beloved, is the question that each and every single one of us is to come face to face with and to answer. Who is worthy? Well, the worthy one is hinted at in the first place by the sealed scroll. The sealed scroll that we read about that belongs to the one on the throne. Verse 1, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." And of course, we know who that one is sitting on the throne. We were reminded of that at the end of chapter 4, the Lord God Almighty. And his right hand is, as it were, no pun intended, held out before us with a scroll in it. And we know that the right hand of God always symbolizes his power, his authority, and his sovereignty. So therefore, whatever is on the scroll belongs to him. And it is both comprehensive and it is complete, because whatever is written on it was written within and on the back. There's no room for addition. There's nothing to be left out or subtracted. And it is secured by seven scrolls. We read the number seven a lot in this chapter. And of course, seven is the number of completeness. And therefore, whatever is on it is complete on the one hand. But also, it is only with the power, the authority and the power, with authority and power authorized by the owner of the scroll, by the one who is on the throne. It's only by that authority and power authorized by him that one would be able to open it. But what about its content? And as you can imagine, as we've seen a number of times already, the content is debated among theologians, even Reformed theologians, but we do know from the following chapters that we will get to, the Lord willing, but we know from the following chapters that as the seals are broken and as the scroll is open, what is revealed is history. History. And particularly what we read in chapter 4, verse 1, when John is told to come up here and I will show you what must take place after this, after all that he had seen with regard to the seven churches, and then what was still to come. Now, there is a connection with Ezekiel chapter 2, 8, and 9. And there we read, chapters 9 and 10, or verses 9 and 10 of Ezekiel chapter 2. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it, and he spread it before me, and it had written on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. There are differences too. That scroll is wide open, it's written on the front and the back, and that points particularly to judgment. There's a connection there. But here, with regard to the history that is inscribed on the scroll, here we have God's plan, God's purposes, God's decrees for not only the judgment of the wicked, but also for the salvation of his people. And it is complete in every last detail. In a sense, we could say that what is there is a panoramic view of history from Christ's coming and his work accomplished to that which will still be accomplished. This scroll was history, or as we sometimes say, his story. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, I think, is helpful too. Question 7, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Dr. Boyce, quoting another theologian before him, writes, it is God's redemptive plan. What's on the scroll, the content? It is God's redemptive plan for the denouement. I didn't know what denouement means. It means explanation. It is God's redemptive plan for the denouement or explanation of human history, which of course makes sense to us because that human history, as we have said before, is bewildering. It is God's redemptive plan for the denouement or explanation of human history, for the overthrow of evil, and the gathering of a redeemed people to enjoy the blessings of God's rule. Now, in Daniel chapter 12, we made connections with Daniel before too. Daniel 12, verse 4, we read, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. We know that Daniel was given visions as well of what was going to happen in the time of the end. Well, the time has come here. That's what we're being taught. The time has come. And Jesus was now going to reveal these things. And what was to be revealed here, this scroll then, is to be comforting to the seven churches. It is to be comforting to you and me today as the church would face, as we have said, persecution, tribulation, trials of many kinds, both at the hands of the wicked world and because of the effects of sin. It's all written in that scroll, you see. including every single hardship, every single disappointment, every single attack that you and I would ever be called upon to face. It's there. But now what's the problem? The scroll is sealed. It is sealed with seven seals. On the one hand, we could say, rightly so, that the decrees are permanent and they're changeless. But on the other hand, how we ought to understand this is it means that the plan that is written in it, as it were, was not yet executed. Remember, it's a vision. It's a vision. But not yet executed. It's one thing to have a plan, and yet quite another to have one to carry out the plan. And you see here, not just anyone would be able to open the scroll and carry out the plan and the will of God for the salvation of the church and the judgment and destruction of the kingdom of darkness. And then John hears a call, verse 2, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy? This voice, as it were, goes out throughout the entire universe. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Who is worthy? And the idea of worthiness is being worthy, having the authority and having the ability to carry out the plan and the will of God. And that call is followed up in verse 3, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. That's devastating, and that's how we ought to hear that. That was absolutely devastating, and that's exactly what happened to John. He was devastated. He understands. Verse 4, and I began to weep loudly. He was beside himself. I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Beloved, we need to understand that this means that unless there is one worthy to stand before God, to take and open the scroll, that unless that happens, the will of God for history and for the church would not happen. Hendrickson writes, breaking the seals indicates the execution of God's plan. When the scroll is opened and the seals are broken, then the universe is governed in the interest of the church. And apart from that, the church would be in trouble. John recognized that there is no member of the human race, absolutely no member of the human race worthy, and therefore, in essence, he tasted the bitterness of man's sinful condition, as someone has said. And the danger here is that only one who is absolutely perfect, perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, only one who is sinless would be capable and authorized to open the scroll. If not, there would be no hope for man. There would be no hope for man in the midst of the world's problems, the problems of war and famine and hatred and economic collapse. There would be no hope for man in the midst of daily life, the challenges that you and I might be called upon to face, like sickness and sadness and a lack of the necessities of life. There would be no hope for God's people when bad things happen to God's people. To be a little more specific, there would be no ultimate answer for parents who lose a child to crib death or lose a child because they were killed by a drunk driver. There would be no ultimate answer for a family torn apart by sexual abuse or no ultimate answer for a wife or a husband who must learn to cope with a spouse who has been debilitated by Alzheimer's or cancer. No ultimate answer for children and young people when you face unfairness and when you are downright cheated, when you're just sad. The bottom line is if there is no one worthy to open the scroll and to break the seals, there would be absolutely no hope in the face of sin, in the face of wickedness. Wrongs would not be righted. Hurts would not be healed. There would be no silver lining in the midst of any of this. Jake has wasted his time this morning then. And there's no hope for the nice family if there's no one worthy to open the scroll. Hendrickson again is helpful. He says, if the scroll is not opened, then no protection for God's children in the hour of bitter trial, no judgments upon a persecuting world, no ultimate triumph for believers, no new heaven and no new earth, no future inheritance. There would be absolutely no end to the suffering that takes place in this world, no defeat of Satan, and probably worst of all, his deception would be true when he says, you're too sinful for God to forgive you. Why would all of this be true? Because the will and the purpose of God is not executed. Again, more specifically, the plan of salvation is not executed, and the human race would be condemned forever. John wept bitterly. And maybe the question for you and me, a couple of questions, is what makes you and me weep more? Do you weep more because of your need for forgiveness or when your plans are disrupted? Do you weep more for a world that is perishing or for lost business opportunities? Do you weep more for the disorder and the corruption that is taking place in the visible church, or do you weep more when your rights are violated? Do you weep more because of the enemies of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross, or because of your own enemies? What if there were no mediator, Jesus Christ? Indeed, that's a horrible thought. And we know, of course, that throughout the ages, political programs and educational philosophies and all kinds of man-made attempts have been tried to make things right, to make things well, but they have all failed. If there were no mediator, we ought to be thoroughly downcast and depressed, like John, but not for long. Because the one who is worthy, secondly, was made clear by the slain lamb. Beginning of verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. The identity of this slain lamb. He is given messianic titles from the Old Testament, including the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We know that comes from Genesis chapter 49 when Jacob is blessing his sons before he dies, and specifically Judah, speaking of royalty from Judah's line. Plus the Root of David, that's from Isaiah chapter 11, though there it says Root of Jesse, David's father. But with these descriptions, beloved, this one is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. And he is proof that the saving plan of God has been achieved. This is what John hears, the Lion. The Root. And a lion, of course, makes us think of strength and of power and of a king. But then what does John see? What does he see? He sees a lamb. He doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. John saw a Savior who still had the marks of his suffering, yet was not slumped over in defeat. He had conquered. He had overcome, which is his link here to the seven churches. Remember, it was said, Jesus said to the seven churches, whoever overcomes. And that's the link to Jesus himself in chapter 3, verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And also in John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. John saw one here identified with divinity. The divinity of omnipotence. The horns, they point to power. And again, seven horns, complete supreme power and then omniscience, the seven eyes. He sees and knows absolutely everything. Not one detail escapes his attention, and he now governs by the seven spirits of God, the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that he was given authority in Matthew 28, 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And now John sees that. He sees a picture of it, as it were. This lamb is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system all throughout the Old Testament age, and it begins in Genesis chapter 3. You remember that when we don't necessarily read about a sacrifice, but what did God do for the naked Adam and Eve? He obviously shed the blood of an animal, and he clothed them with the skin of an animal. Blood was shed, and they were covered. They were covered. Or we think of the Passover lamb and the blood over the doorframe. We think of the Day of Atonement. And interestingly, really, a Lamb of God is John's favorite designation for the Lord Jesus. Many, many times he uses that designation. For example, he quotes in John chapter 1, verse 29, what John the Baptist said. The next day, he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who what? Takes away the sin of the world." One commentator says, perhaps most significant of all in this vision, Jesus the Lion, in his divine omnipotence, has conquered by the work he performed as the Lamb. He did not conquer, beloved, by using mighty heavenly armies. He did not conquer by giving a show of heavenly force, but he conquered by suffering. And he is victorious. And did you notice where he is standing? Verse 6, "In between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing." Did you get that? He is standing there as a mediator between the throne of God and the elders, you remember, that represent the entire church of the Lord Jesus. And it is significant that the one who says, "Weep no more," was not an angel. Boys and girls, young people, we know that angels, the unfallen angels, are perfect creatures. They have never sinned, and they don't know the bitterness of sin. They do not benefit, like you and me, from the Lamb's work. The one who cries out, who says, "Weep no more," was an elder, a fellow redeemed sinner from among those who understand the depth and the depravity of their need, and they understand the greatness of what this Lamb has done and what that means. The decrees of God for the salvation of His people and the judgment and destruction of the wicked, these decrees were established by God before the foundation of the world, but in a sense, they were set in motion by the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this vision here really is a picture of His ascension. It's a picture of the one being seated on the throne, the one to whom has been given all authority and power. He, verse 7 says, "went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." He took it from the right hand. He is given authority then over the contents of the scroll. He alone is worthy to bring about the plans and the purposes of the triune God. And that means, beloved, that we can trust God's plans as they unfold, as they are revealed day by day by day. And as someone has said, we don't have to fear that the evils of some fatal disease or natural disaster or worldwide terrorism are going to derail God's plan for this world or for your life. And the worthiness of this victorious Lamb is verified, thirdly, finally then, as the worthiness is proclaimed by the worship given. And the rest of this chapter, and we can't begin to do justice to it, but you see, we find three bursts of praise, all recognizing this one as worthy. Verse 8, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Three bursts, and the order then of these three bursts of praise. The first one's the 24 elders, the four living creatures, and then a multitude, a countless multitude of angels, and then all of creation. And with all three of these bursts of praise, we see that he is exalted, for example, for his redeeming work, and then for his divine attributes, and then for the fact that he is worthy to be worshipped. We read about the prayers of the saints, which are going to come into the picture more as we make our way along. But why do the saints, and you and me, why do we have the hope of being heard? Because of the saving sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, and because of what he has accomplished, or to put it another way, because we have a mediator. We have a go-between between us and Almighty God, who has paid our penalty. He upholds us before the face of God. He guards us from the evil one. He keeps us, Psalm 121. He guards us from the evil one and the wicked world. That first burst of praise, the 24 elders and the four living creatures, verses 9 and 10, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." A new song. In the Old Testament, new songs were sung. We sang that with Psalm 98 this morning, and we had it in our call to worship with Psalm 96, the call to sing new songs. New songs in the Old Testament, new songs were sung with each new demonstration of the power of God or some sort of an act of God, and a song was sung to celebrate that new event. We think about the Exodus out of Egypt, and in Exodus 15, after Israel had gone through the Red Sea, and after the same walls of water that protected them destroyed Pharaoh's army, Moses writes a song. They sing a new song celebrating the Exodus. Isaiah chapter 42, there, if we were to read that, we read about the promise of a future Exodus for God's imprisoned people. And there, in essence, we read that God's past faithfulness guarantees their future hope. And then the response, verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. Here in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, this new song, beloved, celebrates an exodus for God's people that makes the exoduses that came before all pale in comparison. An exodus from bondage to sin and the curse of sin. And someone has said they sing a new song because never before had such a great and glorious deliverance been accomplished, and never before had the Lamb received this great honor. This is exactly what the whole of the Old Testament period was pointing forward to. Of course there ought to be a new song, and the ones who sing it are the ones who benefited from it. And the blessing that comes with this, that he controls history in the interest of those whom he has redeemed. And you notice, too, as we read this, that this song exalts the Lord Jesus Christ for that most important work needed, that most important work accomplished, and what it cost him. It was indeed a great cost. And he willingly, he voluntarily laid down his life and shed his precious and perfect blood to redeem the elect of God from the curse of sin, and made them the very possession of Almighty God, a kingdom, a priest. This redeeming work is particular, a people, not all people, but a people, but also worldwide, as verse 9 says, from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's why we can take the Word of God seriously when it says, "Whosoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved." And then the countless multitudes of angels join in. Verse 12, they, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Seven characteristics. Completeness again. Singing of his complete worthiness as God to receive the treasures of the glory of God himself. And we are to remember again that it is through the redemption of the church that the angels learn the glory of Christ's saving work. Again, they don't benefit from that. They didn't need their sins atoned for. But they see the glory of the work of Christ in the church. And that's why the Bible can rightly say that the angels rejoice in heaven when one sinner repents. And then, of course, all creation, verse 13, to him who, and this is what they say, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. In other words, setting him apart as the divine one. He is worthy because he is God. We know, of course, that because of sin, all creation groans. Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 8. There will come a day when it will all be restored. The curse of the ground will be gone forever. Beloved, John was to preach the truth of this worship service to the church. And what a comfort it was to be to the church of that day that not Caesar, but the Lord Jesus Christ reigns. And that's the very same comfort that is to fill your heart and my heart, that our Lord Jesus Christ is still reigning and ruling, and he will until he comes again. What a comfort that the finished work of our Lord Jesus secures destiny, if I can say it in a broad way. It secures destiny so that all things will indeed work for the salvation of his people and for the final and complete destruction of Satan and all the forces of evil and all the wicked who reject Jesus Christ. We can trust him. Even though we don't always understand the hard and difficult circumstances that we are called upon to face, yet we can trust him that whatever our God has ordained for us, we can trust it all, him in it, because of the work of Jesus Christ. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 8 and 9, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And he goes on in verses 16 and 17. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Dear people of God, in the face of trial and trouble and disappointment and frustration and whatever hardship you and I may be called upon to face, we have the sure and the certain hope that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore, not only is there a silver lining for you and me, but we have his banner of victory and love flowing over us because our sins have been paid for, each and every one of them. And we have a promised inheritance that closes out this book, Revelation 21, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And then the very end of that chapter, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And how does our chapter end? The four living creatures said, Amen. So let it be. And the elders fell down and worshiped. So, beloved, how do we end saying together? Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we have considered before, sometimes it's easy to get lost in many of these details, but it seems that the truth is plain, that your plan is and can be carried out. Your will can be done for the salvation of your church because of the application of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, which not only secures the heavenly inheritance for your people, but also secures the hellish destruction for those who reject him. Father, we thank you that when we face circumstances in life, even little ones that make us angry or make us hurt or cause us to be upset, as some things will probably do in this very day, we thank that in the midst of those things, we may continue to consider the banner of love that is over us for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that all of these things do not have the last word, but our Lord Jesus Christ has the last word, because as we have said from the beginning, Jesus wins. He has won, and he wins, and what a comfort for us. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.